Ezekiel chapter 19. And this one's not too long. So I don't know if there's someone who feels bold enough to read like the whole chapter. Get us started. 14 verses. There's no begat. No real strange name. You want to try it?
Yeah. Moreover, maybe I should.
Yeah, maybe.
Can't make it through the first word. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother, a lioness? She lay down among the lions. Among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the princes on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in net, that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches, because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches, and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. And she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah. The periods are so small in this font, sometimes I can't tell when the end of the sentence is. I'm not phrasing it quite right sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah. So, this is a little bit like a Old Testament parable, right?
Yeah.
Where he's using symbolism to describe a real situation. So what's the overall theme of the passage that you see? Who are the characters? Let's back up from there. say, the book of Ezekiel. Okay, so Ezekiel's prophesying, and what rough time scale did we say it was? Roughly, what are the events around Ezekiel's time? Who is he talking to, and what are the political things that he...
They were in captivity.
Okay. So, who was taken to where? You said
the
Babylon. Okay, so the Jews, some of the Jews were taken to Babylon, but not all of them, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, we saw that Ezekiel is one of the ones that's in captivity, right? And so he's being given revelation by God, and who's he predominantly talking to?
His fellow countrymen.
Okay, he's talking to his fellow countrymen that are in captivity in Babylon, but much of what he says splits between things he's saying to the people who are there in captivity, but also things that really concern the rulers back in Jerusalem, like here, a lamentation for the princes of Israel. The princes or chiefs of Israel concerns the kings and the rulers. So he's out of the land, he's with Jews that are out of the land, he's talking to those Jews, but a lot of what he has to say concerns what's going on back in Jerusalem. So, and then we said that there was also another prophet, there's several prophets, but another prophet prophesying around that time would be Jeremiah, mm-hmm. right? And he's in captivity in Jerusalem. So both these prophets are in captivity, if you will. One's being held captive by Babylon in a foreign country, and the other's being held captive by his own king, generally in a dungeon, or, you know, restrained, because he's prophesying things that the kings don't want to hear. And so this is all around the time that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon is on the ascendancy. So this is kind of the bigger setting that you have. You've got three main players. You've got Israel centered in Jerusalem. You've got Babylon, in Babylonia, right? And then you've got the pharaohs of Egypt that are involved too. And so remember what we said during this time, there's a north-south push of power back and forth between Egypt coming up from the south and then Babylon pushing down from the north. And Israel, of course, and Jerusalem is in the area where the push and shove keeps going back and forth. Mm-hmm. And so they're in a spot where some of the time they're being imposed upon by Babylon and some of the time they're being imposed upon by Egypt. And you can see, if you look in this chapter, do you see two words that give you the idea of Egypt and Babylon?
Well, it says they've gone to the land of Egypt in verse 4.
Okay. So one of these young lions mm-hmm. was taken to the land of Egypt in verse 4, and another young lion was
to Babylon in 9.
And was taken to Babylon in 9. Okay, so there you see those are clues about what the parable is mm-hmm. talking about, and the fact that it concerns Babylon from the north and Egypt from the south in this fight back and forth to control the Middle East, essentially, between these world powers. So, given that one young lion is taken to Egypt and another young lion is taken to Babylon, that gives us some clues about what the lions might represent. What do you think?
Israel.
Okay, so they're leaders of Israel.
Yeah.
The young lions are leaders of Israel.
Leaders of Israel.
So what would the lioness maybe be? I think that's a little more vague, but if somebody just asked you, what do you think the lioness represents?
Nation?
Yeah, like the nation. The idea that the nation is producing these leaders. And because it talks about she eventually is cast down to the ground in verse 12, the lioness. Mm-hmm. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. So it's kind of like, if you want to think of it, she's the producing seed of the rulers and the one that ends up being consumed, right? And she's supposed to produce certain fruit in verse 14, right? You know, it's the same, it's very similar to, notice verse 11, well, 10 and 11. Your mother was like a vine planted by waters, fruitful and full of branches. And she had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. So this is really similar to other passages we've looked at in the same historical context where Babylon is called a tree, under which the different creatures and birds had protection, right? So when it's talking about that same sort of thing, you get the idea of a not just a particular ruler, but a whole, I can't think of the right word, like a regime, you know, going along longer than an individual ruler, but like a nation, essentially. And in verse 13, she's planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. And if we talked and read more other passages, and again, this is a prophet, so at the time he's prophesying, not all of this has actually taken place yet, right? But we would see that eventually Israel's going to be completely ransacked, right? At the time he's prophesying here, he's off in captivity, but Jerusalem hasn't been destroyed yet. And so some of what he's talking about has happened, and some of it hasn't yet, right? And we can kind of get that from, if we go back in some of the previous chapters, there's hints given about what time it is where he's giving these messages, right? So when we looked at that, I don't expect anybody to remember it, but it was around 592 BC when this is being given by Ezekiel, and Jerusalem isn't going to fall for another 5 years. So you've got this situation where you know, there's a progression of events going on.
Is Daniel, which is the next book, is he captured yet?
Mm-hmm.
He's already in Babylon as well.
Yeah, okay. So he's among the earliest to
go. Right.
In a relatively small deportation around 605. Roughly BC. So you have to remember it's BC. You got to count backwards.
Yeah.
Right. So.
And this is 570.
592.
Oh, 592.
And depending on who you talk to, it's 587 or 586 when Jerusalem falls.
13 years.
Yeah. So Daniel's been gone for a while. Mm-hmm. You've got 8 plus 6. You know, roughly 5, 6. So you've got a number of different prophets, and this is where it's, you know, it's good to read the books in concert, you know, like, you know how they have parallel gospels, right?
Mm-hmm.
Where they have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then guys spend their whole life studying the order of the events and the order that they're written, and then putting it together in a way where it's cohesive, and then
mm-hmm.
you can get insights from reading them together or from the different ones that you don't get from reading one on its own.
Mm-hmm.
And so that can be really helpful. Well, they have parallel gospels, and then they have harmonies of like Kings and Chronicles, because Kings and Chronicles are that way too. And those are books you can get and just read, but also, I don't know that you can go get them, but if you sit down and read, you know, Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel and Daniel all at the same time, or, you know, you can't read them all exactly, but if you just sat and worked through those books, it really helps you put together a picture of what all is going on and how these things are tied together and which parts of them are definitely fulfilled in the historical context and which parts seem to go beyond that. And you'll see the same themes in a lot of them. So that can be really, really helpful in understanding this, because really you need to really read Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Well, more the 2nd Kings and 2nd Chronicles, because the prophets are
so
given
all the Old Testament then?
No, but because those Kings and Chronicles record the actual fall of Jerusalem,
right.
and you know, especially the last part and some of the things that happened with those kings. So Kings and Chronicles are not prophetic books in the sense that they're not prophets sending a message to their contemporaries. They're more historic oriented. I mean, there's obviously prophetic themes in there, you know, but so when you put those four or five, you know, books together, you have a lot of scripture that's dealing with this period of history. And I think you can draw some conclusions from that, just like you do with the Gospels. You know, why are there four Gospels, right? And there's lots of books that address that issue. Why are there four Gospels, and why are they, how are they different, how are they the same, and all that. But one thing you can say for sure is there's four Gospels because that's when Jesus came in his first coming, right? And God wanted a lot of reporters on the scene, right? So you can look at it like that. It's like when there's an important, something important going down in the news, God makes sure there's a lot of record. Mm-hmm. And then there's other stretches and times where there's very, not that much in the biblical record about what's going on. And so when you see a lot of prophetic activity in books that are concerning the same area, you can conclude that it's an important part of scripture. And that there's some pretty important themes that are associated with what goes on there, both from the point of view of the immediate people in history that are participating in this, right? And then also people who later, like ourselves, who read it to understand things that are in here, how they relate to things Jesus says and how they relate to things that are yet future as well. So if you look at this roughly, you just before 600 BC, around 605, you've got Daniel hauled away, and then you basically have your last good king in the south, who he reigns from 640 to 609, and that's Josiah. So Josiah, it's during his reign that Ezekiel and Daniel are both born. So they're born and raised under a good regime. That was the word I was looking for earlier, regime. And then it's after Josiah is gone that then you basically end up with four lousy kings. You know, from lousy to lousy to lousier to pretty lousy to terrible to, you know, it goes downhill. And so when you look at this picture here about this lioness and these cubs, and the cubs being hauled away captive, you can get a feel for where it's going I think in verse 11 is a real key verse. This lioness had strong branches for scepters of rulers. And notice when you get to 14, she had no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. So it's saying that this lioness starts out with strong branches, scepters for ruling. And when you see that word scepter, it might be rod in your translation. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's a Hebrew word that has this idea of having dominion, and it's either, you know, royal authority like a scepter, or sometimes it can be a stick you can smack people with, a rod. right. So when it talks about you know, Jesus crushing the nations or breaking the nations with a rod of iron, right, that's emphasizing his ability to rule and his force and power. In other places, it's rendered like scepter, and it's more, this is where the authority resides, the kingly authority. So like, you remember in the book of Esther, when she goes into the king uninvited, she's risking her life. Because the king doesn't have just anyone barge into his area. And so when someone comes in who isn't invited, he either allows them you know, raises his scepter or whatever. He does something with his scepter, and if he grants them favor, they live, and he'll listen to them. But if he does the wrong thing, off with their head, you know. So the scepter is also used just to, you know, signify these sort of decisions and stuff. So when you see this rod or scepter, you're typically seeing the idea of rulership or authority. So is anyone here who's a Bible student, you're all Bible students, can you think of a verse in the Old Testament that's fairly well known that has to do with a scepter in Genesis? Yeah.
It is one of those chapter 49 verses.
Yeah, Mary's on it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if we were to go to 49:10. You want to read that for us, Mary?
The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people.
Okay, so what's the context of Genesis 49? Does anyone remember?
Yeah, blessing the brothers.
Okay.
Jacob's last words to his son.
Yeah.
Okay, so Jacob is essentially prophesying, blessing and prophesying, it's a mix, over his sons. And his sons, why do we care about that? Who are his sons?
12 tribes.
The 12 tribes, right. So in this prophecy and things that he's saying over his sons, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he reveals things that are specific to different tribes. And the reason we care about that, along with the fact that it's the Word of God, is that there are certain things that are given to certain tribes. And we've talked quite a bit in Ezekiel about the tribe of Levi and how it feeds eventually to Phinehas, Aaron and Phinehas, and on to Zadok and all that, because we're going to run into these priests in the line of Zadok eventually a little bit later. But that's kind of the priestly side of it. But then there's also this issue of a ruler, right? And we know that the ruler comes in the line of
Judah.
And this is one of the key verses that tips God's hand, if you will, about what he's going to be playing in history. So in this Genesis 49 thing, he's saying through Jacob, who's Israel, the father of the 14 or 12 tribes, 14, how do I get that? 12 tribes. Anyway, he's tipping his hand here. He's saying that the scepter is going to be associated with Judah. And then we know from other parts of Scripture and so on that scepter has to do with the kingly line. And there's lots of things and I think one of the things that comes through when we study these chapters and look at these issues is that I don't have the passages on the top of my head. I don't know if David remembers, but there's ones where God says he speaks in dark sayings and in riddles, or anyone else remember those ones?
Yeah.
So God gives little hints all through history, through the Bible, about what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. And he, I don't know if enjoys is the right word, but he's chosen to do it in a way that's perplexing and puzzling and difficult to understand. Some things are real obvious, other things are definitely like puzzles and riddles. And so the simplest form of that would be, you know, as an example, in the Old Testament, we see passages where it says that the Messiah is going to reign and rule and be victorious, and we see passages where he's a suffering servant and dies. And so, prior to the incarnation of Jesus and the two comings, that's very puzzling,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because it says, well, it says this and it says that. They can't both be true. And there's a lot of things that God does that way, where he says this and he says that. And the only person who's going to hang with those contradictions, quote-unquote, to figure it out is someone who believes that there must be a way to reconcile these things because it's the Word of God and it's all true. Because if you don't have that viewpoint, you're going to throw in the towel and say, well, this needs to be amended or that needs to be amended, or, you know, one's wrong and one's right. And so some of this stuff is like that too. And in this passage, you have this idea that there's going to be a scepter and that it's going to be in the line of Judah, and that the scepter or the rulership will remain in the line of Judah until this person Shiloh comes. And so when we know that there's this promise of a scepter in the line of Judah, and then we go over here in Ezekiel and we see Ezekiel talking to people in the line of Judah, right? Chiefs in Israel. And if we go and look at, when we go and look at the history of the kings, we find out that these kings are on the throne of David. So this chapter we just read in Ezekiel 19, which seems to be kind of obtuse, and maybe, I don't know if you could ever say, you know, it's not the most exciting chapter in the Bible. I was going to say boring, but I thought maybe it'd be hit by lightning. But it's not the most exciting chapter in the Bible.
No.
But it has these little phrases in here that are actually just hugely significant, having to do with the fact that the scepter for ruling is going to be taken away in this. So at the time that Ezekiel is given this prophecy, the scepter for ruling is still in Judah. It's still in Jerusalem. So,
is this predicated on the time of the Gentiles?
Yeah.
This interruption?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this is this other issue that we've talked about quite a bit, but is without this background and without looking at this, then you misunderstand. It's easy to misunderstand what Jesus says in Luke 21. We've been there a lot of times. Let's just go there again. Luke 21, 24. So maybe someone could read Luke 21, verses 22 through 24.
For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Okay. So that's the phrase Jerry's referring to there. That's where you see it actually used by Jesus, the times of the Gentiles. And so there's, when you first read that by Jesus, the assumption you naturally make is that the start of the times of the Gentiles occurs when they're led away captive.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So if you just read that without the Old Testament setting and context and details, you basically assume what he's saying is that when Jerusalem falls, that's the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, and then they're led away, the Jews are led away by the sword captive into all nations, and then Jerusalem is trampled, essentially controlled by Gentile interests until this particular time comes to an ending.
Kind of what my study notes say.
Yeah. Is that what it says? That's when it starts? Or how does it read what it says?
It says the period of Gentile domination of Jerusalem, which probably began under Nebuchadnezzar 587.
Okay, so that's a little different. See, they're saying what I'm trying to say.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I thought you...
It began... Okay, yeah, so I wasn't clear about which destruction of Jerusalem I was talking about. Okay, Jesus is... So, again, if we had the parallel gospel with Luke 21, I think it's Mark 13 and Matthew 24. So Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 are parallel, and they're all this business where Jesus leaves the temple and he pronounces, "Your house, Jerusalem, your house has left you desolate." And then he goes up on the Mount of Olives, and then his disciples come and say, and they say, "Look at this great building," before they leave. And he says, "This is all going to be thrown down." And so then when they leave, they ask these questions about when will these things be, and what's the sign of the end of the age, and when's going to be your coming. And then when you, like I said, God loves puzzles. So when you read those three chapters together, you get a giant headache. If you look at it closely, you get a giant headache. Because there's some things that definitely relate to the near-term destruction of Jerusalem, and there's other things that relate to his second coming. And of course you expect that, because they just asked him, when will these things be? When is this all going to be thrown down? And what's the sign of the end of the age, and if you're coming? Well, those are different things. And so when you read the three chapters, you see a mix of stuff that looks like it was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD after Jesus comes. And you see things, there will be signs in the sun and the moon, etc., that look like they haven't happened. And then there's this huge argument in the body of Christ about which things are symbolic, which things are literal, which things have already happened spiritually or symbolically, and which things are actually literal and are still future. But when you look at this, you'll see that here Jesus is definitely tying in the dispersion of the Jews and the termination of this time with the destruction of Jerusalem that occurs after he's there, after he departs, right? In 70 AD, there's the Romans come and destroy. But like that Bible study note says there, and this is a good example of a Bible study note where you read things in the Bible and you go, and sometimes you look in the notes and it's best not to really put a lot of stock into them until you've got your own feet on the ground more. But other times when you look at the notes, you go, what the heck are they talking about? And usually that's a sign that the person that wrote the notes knows a lot more about aspects of the Bible than we do, and they have good reason. Some, not always, but sometimes they have good reason for making this giant leap that you can't see. Like in that note, he's making a giant leap there. He's saying Jesus is talking about this times of the Gentiles, and guess what? It didn't start here.
Yeah.
It started back in 587. When Nebuchadnezzar trounced Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And so when you're just reading the New Testament, you see that study note, you think, that guy's wacko.
Couldn't we look at the date of the last king in Kings or Chronicles and just take it from that particular time?
Yeah, so Jerry's saying that, if I can interpret what he's saying. Jerry's saying, there's principles that are tied to this idea of times of the Gentiles. It's not just a phrase. There's principles tied to it, and one of the principles is there's no ruler on the throne of David.
Yeah.
It's not just the fact that the Jews are dispersed. It's not just the fact that Jerusalem is trampled. The important thing is that there's no ruler on the throne of David. And so that's the key. Because what you'll see is after the Babylonian captivity, the early one, right? You see Ezra and Nehemiah come back, and you see who's the
Zerubbabel?
Thank you. The way to remember it is Zerubbabel rebuilds the rubble.
Yeah.
Something like that. Zerubbabel comes back, right? And if you actually go, if we were to go to Matthew 1 and look at the genealogy for Jesus. Zerubbabel is in the genealogy. So Zerubbabel is in the line of Judah. And everybody between him and Jesus is in the line of Judah. But none of them are kings.
Yeah.
It's an interesting thing. If you look at that genealogy, there's these begots that come down from David through Judah and on down, and they're king, 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 until you get to the Babylonian captivity. And then after that, there are people that are in the history and they have parts in the Bible, but none of them are kings. They're governors, they're other terms. They're not kings. And that's what Jerry is pointing to, is there's a point in the history of Judah where you start with David's throne, and as you work your way up in history toward the coming of Jesus, there's a point at which there's no longer a king. And then there's a period of time, you know, 500 and some odd years, right, from 587 to 30, where there's no king, and then there's a potential for the king at 30 AD, right? There's a guy comes in and announces himself as king, fulfilling prophecies of the Messiah as king. But they don't put him on a throne, they put him on a cross. So when you look at the bigger picture, you see that what this Ezekiel 19 is talking about the beginning of this no more scepter ruling. And that there's a gap, a ruler gap, right? And so if you can establish when that ruler gap begins, that's really what the times of the Gentiles is about. Because when you look at this chapter 19, you also see that, you know, words like Egypt and Babylon, which are very Gentilish, right? They're not supposed to be ruling. The Davidic throne is supposed to be God's representative on earth. There's a sense in which the idea of a pope is helpful, in the sense that the pope considers himself the vicar of Christ. He's vicariously, he's the representative of Jesus on earth, right? That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Of course, we reject that. But you transfer that idea has some merit if you put it on the throne of David instead. Take it off the pope and put it on the throne of David. And the idea of the throne of David was to be kind of like what Adam was supposed to be, right? Adam was given dominion. And part of the whole idea of man being made in the image of God was that man was supposed to be, in a sense, it's hard to say it this way, a surrogate God, as far as authority goes. He was to be God's representative, his ambassador, the one who exercised dominion over the earth, that God would operate through man. And part of doing that involves having to have God's image. So when Adam kind of failed in that, then when God took Abraham and worked his way up to, you know, Isaac and on up to Jacob and then to Judah, he's taking David's throne now, and he's essentially in miniature saying, this is the Adamic rule in the form of a king. I mean, I'm stretching things a little bit, you get the concept. He's saying this king is going to rule over Israel. Israel's supposed to make known to the nations what godliness is through the law, and the ruler is the one. You've got the priest and the king, but the king is the law, the yeah. law side of it, that says, you know, justice for the needy, justice for the widow, justice for the orphan. And so when you see God come against these rulers over and over, he's talking about the fact that justice is not, they're not representing his justice. And
yeah, so refresh my memory, what's the Catholic Church take on Second Coming, Millennial Kingdom, that kind of thing? If they think they're kind of taking over and they're the stopgap, are they like forever and ever they're going to be the one on earth? Or, I mean, where? Until, like, new heavens, new earth? Or what's the Catholic theology of the Pope?
Yeah.
Does his reign ever end?
Yeah, I think so.
And
I mean, they're post-millennial
in general. Earth, or if,
So do they have a view of the second coming, the millennial kingdom, I guess? I kind of not really.
Yeah, I think they fall into the post-millennial camp, which is to say they see the millennium being an indefinite period of time that's now.
Okay.
And that this is the millennium.
So they don't see really a second coming of Christ?
No, they see a second coming of Christ, but they think he comes after.
After the millennium.
Yeah, so they read the chapters out of order in Revelation, because not all chapters are strictly in time order. Right? Mm-hmm. So they would say that chapter 20 is what the church is doing until Jesus comes,
okay,
ruling and reigning with Christ. But he's absent physically. Right. Yeah, so it's a real stretch.
Yeah.
You know, those of us who, you know, but if you look at how they explain those verses, you know, it, there's ways to get there. You know, that to us it just seems like, well, how could you ever get there? But if you twist this and you twist that and you twist enough things together, they all agree in a twisted way that's somewhat convincing, in which a bunch of wrongs make it less wrong by appearance. Yeah.
So then when it's second coming, then is it he establishes new heavens and earth, right? Then
yeah.
Is that
yeah, they would say that the postmillennial would say that when Jesus comes after a period of peace where the church introduces the world to Christ.
Okay.
And then that's when the new heavens and earth occurs.
Okay,
yeah. But you get into different things, because one of the things you get into is there's this issue of the millennium, but there's also this issue about what is going on today. Because when I say that there's no scepter for ruling, and I say that, and Jesus says the times, I'm saying that the times of Gentiles stops when the scepter stops ruling. It starts when the scepter stops ruling, and it comes to an end
when the scepter rules.
When the scepter rules, and that's not going to happen until the Jews end being led away captive into all nations, right?
Yeah.
Okay, and Jesus is saying that's future to his time, right? So what I've just said gets a bunch of Christians really mad, because what I've just said is Jesus is not ruling with his scepter.
Well, he won't be until he comes back. Right.
Right. But there's a lot of Christians that don't hold to that view.
Yeah.
They think you're taking away his authority, his dominion. He you know, you're just not. Reason that you're not having effectiveness over the earth is because you have that goofy belief, your defeatist view. Because of your defeatist view, you can't move with power and convert the world.
Yeah, you just need to take off your shoes and have faith.
Well, that's right.
Take off your shoes.
So one of the
walk on holy ground.
Yeah.
So one of the problems that you run into with this too is that not only are we saying that that Jesus doesn't rule, we're saying that during the times we're in now, we're in the times of the Gentiles, right? And so you will find commentators who are very livid about this invention of the times of the Gentiles, that it starts back in Babylon, because they this is ridiculous.
When do they say it starts?
They think
the Gospel and Acts.
Yeah, so they think it started when Jesus. Okay, they think it started when Jesus, when Jerusalem was judged.
Okay.
And the Jews were led captive.
In 70. Okay.
Right, and furthermore, they don't see it. They don't see it as a theme that ties together other things like the visions in Daniel and stuff like that. Because, for example, in Daniel 2, you got Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and there's a stone that comes at the end. There's a statue of the metals representing kingdoms, and then the stone comes and smashes Well, to them, that stone smashed when Jesus was crucified. That's when the kingdom of God smashed the kingdoms of the world. And that's when it began. And the stone is kind of tapping and chipping and smashing for 2,000 years. And we're the stone. We're the kingdom of God on earth, the church. That's their view. We're the kingdom of God on earth, the church. And our job is to overthrow the kingdoms of this world. And we're in the process of doing that. So the stone smashed on the cross, and now the statue's been taking 2,000 years, but it's toppling little by little. Of course, if you read the vision, it doesn't quite look that way, right?
Like,
well, Jesus is sitting on the throne, but it's not his throne.
Well, see, that's
the thing. Sitting on the Father's throne.
Well, you'll get a lot of arguments about that, too, but there's good scripture
on my
to
right
support
side,
that.
Yeah. You're on the your foot.
Yeah.
Well, the lion and the lamb aren't peaceful.
For sure.
but see,
Satan's not mad.
But that's but in their view, that's just that just shows there's unfinished work. And the big reason there's unfinished work is there's churches like ours.
But what do we have to do with that? Only God can do that.
Well, yeah, but how does he do it? He does it through the church, the victorious kingdom of God on earth. That's their view. See, and so God, I mean, I'm kind of being a troublemaker by, you know, just trying to show you how they bring this up over and over. But so you will run into a lot of Christians who think this understanding is kind of defeatist theology, if you will. Mm-hmm. And because of that, they end up, I think, misunderstanding important things in Scripture. About, you know, Jesus came and he did this work on the cross and it was all part of God's plan, but kings are not supposed to be crucified, right? And so what they don't see so much is when Jesus gets on that donkey, like in Zechariah, where it talks, "Behold your king, lowly and riding on a donkey, you know, full of a donkey," whatever. When he goes and sends for that donkey, he's Zechariah 9 in his head, you know. And when he gets on the donkey, he's saying, "I am the king of the Jews. I'm the king." And he's coming in, he's saying, "Here's the chance for the times of the Gentiles to stop. All you got to do is say, yes, Messiah Jesus, accept him as king." And so that's why it's so important when you see he brings, you know, Pilate brings Jesus out, and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." That phrase is just like, you know, you could hear it in the corners of the universe. We have no phrase but Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. They're supposed to say we have no king but Jesus. But when they say we have no king but Caesar, they're saying we want a Gentile king. Caesar's a Roman, right? They're saying, we don't want the times of the Gentiles to come to an end. They don't know what they're doing. They're saying, we want to continue the times of the Gentiles. And so here's this point when Jesus shows up. It's, you know, there's all these things Jesus does that are amazing. You know, and the cross is a huge, huge thing, but it's more than the cross. It's also he's coming to announce himself as king. And that's why he starts out, "Don't go anywhere but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because I'm king of the Jews and I'm coming to present the kingdoms in your midst, because the king's right here." And if you would just accept the king as a nation, as a religious leaders formally, right, then the times of the Gentiles could come to an end. But what happens is a repeat, essentially, of what happens here in Babylon almost.
But it couldn't come to an end because then prophecy wouldn't be fulfilled.
Well, sure. But I mean, we always go round and round, right around that wagon a few times. It's just like saying Adam and Eve couldn't have not fallen because before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was crucified. In the mind of God.
It's just all
It's
all a written play. It's all written out.
It's all there.
God's got it all. Big play out there.
Yeah.
We're playing our part. So who was it that said, I forget, the world is a stage and we're all the actors and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But once he does that, though, nobody can point back and says, you didn't keep your keep your bargain on this.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah. So he has to make a good faith offer.
Uh-huh.
And it's when God judges, he judges for real things. You know, he's worried. He spends all his time talking about justice. Mm-hmm. So he's just. I mean, one of his names is the Lord our righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Which is the same word for justice. Zedekiah, that's where the word Zedekiah comes from. Zedek, righteous. So he has this whole issue about righteousness, and like Sid says, these things are all good faith offers. They have to be in order for you to be held responsible.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But you see the same pattern in the time of Babylon. You've got the kings, the leaders, are defecting, and that causes the rain to stop. And what do we see? Who is the king that's given dominion by God's design? It's Nebuchadnezzar, who happens to be king of a kingdom called Babylon, right? So the first ruler of the times of the Gentiles is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And then you've got these series of metals or series of beasts in chapter 7 of Daniel versus chapter 2. And both of those are a picture of this times of the Gentiles. And so when you put them side by side and you understand that during that whole period, the focus is on Gentile rulership, various large regimes that impinge upon Israel they essentially have the rulership, not the throne of David. And it's only when that stone comes at the end that basically brings those to an end. So when you start putting that all together, you start to realize that, okay, God gives this Gentile king revelation about a series of kingdoms that last all the way until Messiah. And what did he just do when he got this Gentile king in power? He took away the rulership from Judah. So he's taken it away from the Jews. He's saying, during this time, you guys are not going to have a ruler on the throne. You know what? When you guys come back from Babylon after the 70 years, whatever, and you get Zerubbabel and all that, you know, you guys can organize and do all the 50 million things you want to try to make him a king. You know what? It's just not going to happen. Why? Well, because I said so. It's not going to happen. You're not going to have a king because I stopped the rulership, and it's not going to be given to anyone until he who's right it is.
Is that what Shiloh means, right?
Yeah.
He who's right there?
Yeah. The term Shiloh, if you look at the commentaries of the early rabbis, it's kind of the same as what we read there. If you look in Genesis 49:10, does anyone still have their finger there?
Yeah.
Yeah, it says, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. But the term Shiloh there is basically carries this idea of the one whose right it is to have the scepter. So he has to be in this line of Judah as well. And this is one of the reasons, Genesis 49:10 is one of the reasons we reject that rabbi in New York, Schneerson or whatever, who died a while back that a bunch of people thought were the Messiah. Because he's not in the line of Judah. So, and that's a whole other topic where once you go AWOL, you can really go AWOL.
Yeah.
Right? So, you know, you can say things like, can you think of a Jew who's significant in history that came while there were records of genealogy, who is in the line of Judah, who claimed to be a king? You know, can you think of one that had some influence in history that, a little bit, You know? Yeah. No, can't. And then, since then...
And right after that, there's no temple.
Yeah. And then there's these tons of... Like, one of the most famous guys, he converted to Islam. They thought it was the Messiah, and it was going great until he converted to Islam. So...
That's a problem.
So then when you see this stuff, you just shake your head, right? It's like... How could you be so clueless about your own Messiah? Mm-hmm. Well, when you turn away from God's light, it gets pretty dark.
Yeah.
It can get pretty dark.
Well, Greg was just teaching on that at the end of Romans, you know, that he has darkened their eyes, you know. And it's a blessing to us, you know, the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's like guys like Paul and those guys, they had the scriptures, they knew the word of God, but they just, how did they not? I mean, because Paul wasn't the only one. There was a lot of those guys. They knew what the word said, you know? Mm-hmm. It wasn't...
There's that parable about landowner who went away and left the vineyard in charge of people, and they came back to check on it and kept killing him. But at the end of that, when he sends his son, they say, and he says in that parable, that they say, this is the son. If we kill him, we will
have the
kind of blessings.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so that in itself leads me to think that not everybody didn't know.
Oh, at the time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think it was this power, this pride and power that the Pharisees had,
mm-hmm.
that and the rulers had of Israel that caused them to reject him.
Mm-hmm.
Not that they didn't know that's mm-hmm. who he was.
Yeah.
I think that's a good part of it.
Yeah. But like Mary says too, I mean, all of us have seen, you know, just look how blind we were before. And then, you know, try to talk to a family member about Jesus, you know, or, you know, whatever. I mean, I had dinner about a year ago with an engineering friend of mine. I've known for years and years, and he was asking me about various things, after I told him I was serving as a pastor and I've been to seminary and stuff, he said afterwards, he says, I'm really surprised that, you know, a factual person like you, who's an engineer, you know, could exercise the faith of a Christian.
And leave the facts.
Yeah. And so after that, I talked to him more, and I shared with him that I didn't even take out the Bible. I went to the Dead Sea Scrolls and gave him the translation of the Dead Sea Scroll in Isaiah 53, where it predicts the suffering servant and his vicarious atonement, all these things. And I kind of went through that and said, okay, here's this Jewish person being described around 150 BC, when the scroll is dated to. And he does all these things. He's going to die for the sins of others, you know. He's not going to resist, and, you know, all these different things it says about it. And I says, you know, can you think of somebody in history that this sounds like, you know? And so I told him, I says, you know, we have faith in things we can't see based on things that we know, you know? And this, it's not without evidence. There is evidence, not just in the natural world, but also in prophecy, there's evidence of God. And his reply, he was nice and all that, and he says, yeah, I'll have to review my Sunday school lessons.
Mm-hmm.
You know, put down.
Yeah.
Right. So, but there's that whole situation. There's a blindness and an unwillingness. You know, it's hard to say, you know, if it's 60-40, 40-60, what is it? You know, but the blindness is, as the Bible reveals, there's a willful aspect to it. And that's what's so amazing when somebody does come to faith, You know, that's why, you know, I remember when I was a young Christian, people would say, yeah, when somebody comes to faith, it's a miracle. And I thought, well, it's not really a miracle. But now I say, yes, it is. It's a huge miracle.
Yeah.
It's like the most miraculous thing, because it's a spiritual work that there's no way to accomplish aside from God's direct intervention. I'm convinced of it.
Easier for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that says there's not many wise and not many, whatever, rich or whatever,
mm-hmm.
you know, certainly could have believed, basically, and as you can count yourself amongst the not many.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's true. I think people who have knowledge of the workings of the world and the way things work have a hard time computing this thing in their mm-hmm. brain, because it just doesn't. That's where you have to have the faith.
Yeah, I think when you're gifted, you know, you rely more on your own capability.
Yeah, you do.
And you have less humility. And humility is just a huge thing when it comes to knowing God. So, any questions so far, or comments on the things that we've kind of talked about? So we can go back to Ezekiel.
So this stretches all the way from Ezekiel's time, all the way until
the second coming.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, if we go back to Ezekiel 19. Most people who look at this think that there's four bad kings, but it only talks about two cubs here, you know, or two lions,
mm-hmm.
young lions, prior to the destruction, and the thing they have in common out of the four is they're the two that were taken to captivity. So if you look at in verse 4, the first one, they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. And that one would be Jehoahaz. He's also called Shalom. But he only reigned 3 months, and he was deposed by Pharaoh Necho and taken to Egypt, where he died.
Hmm.
So that's like, if you think, I like to think of the last five kings, it's easy to remember because there's five, and Josiah is the good one. So you can go from Josiah, and then there's four more, and then that's the end. So he's the one right after Josiah. So most think that, you know, that's what's referring to, the one that was taken to Egypt, because he's the one that was taken there. So then the other cub, he ends up getting a net spread over him and put in chains and brought to the king of Babylon. And then his voice was no longer heard. And that one, they believe, is Jehoiachin, and who was taken to imprisoned, surrendered, and was imprisoned in Babylon. So these kings, it gets kind of messy, because there's these kings have weird, to us, weird names,
mm-hmm.
and then they have several names or calls, you know.
Yeah.
So Jehoahaz is called Shalom. Jehoiakim is also called Eliakim. And then Jehoiachin is also called Jeconiah, and he's also called Kaniah. And Zedekiah's original name is Mattaniah. So,
do you know the reason for that?
Well, in the case of Zedekiah, he was renamed that when he was made a vassal king by Nebuchadnezzar. And so he was just given that. But and Jehoiachin versus Jeconiah, Kaniah, you can see how they would be similar.
Mm-hmm.
But no, I don't know all the reasons behind it. But part of it is this whole area of the kings of Israel. So they're like I've said before, that Bible chronology is rocket science. Remember, I've said that a few times.
Mm-hmm.
So all of this stuff, and this is a good example. You know, if you don't believe the scriptures are inspired word of God, and and wholly accurate. You can't do the level of scholarship that's necessary to bust through to figure this stuff out.
You wouldn't spend the time.
You wouldn't spend the time. Yeah. And so one of the things that God has essentially done, I think, the longer I study the scripture, I've said a lot of times that I think he puts faith bumps in, you know, puts speed bumps in there, that unless you have the Holy Spirit, you won't make it over them. They're dividers just like Jesus is, you know. The ark, global flood. There's a bunch of different ones that he puts in there that at first glance, all the animals on some little boat. Yeah, it's a big boat, but still, it's a little boat. Well, the more you study it and stuff, you understand, oh yeah. But the point I'm making is there's all these things in the scripture that are there. They're rope where you can hang yourself. God says, if you're going to be a skeptic, you're going to turn against me, have a hardened heart, here's the rope, go ahead, tie your noose. And then there's other things where it's a lifetime of study and several lifetimes of several people's study to put them together to even come close. And that's some of these things about the kings of the north and the kings of the south, the two, and how they interrelate and their overlaps and their... It's really... But people have figured it out. It's amazing. But it's complicated, and I think part of the reason it's complicated is God saying, look, you know, if you're not hungry and you don't love me and you don't really believe this stuff, you're not getting near me. I'm not going to show you any of this stuff. Because you have to really want me. You have to really seek me. You've got to put in time. This isn't McDonald's where you get your burger in the drive-thru lane. You know, and so there's this whole issue where he's saying, look, you know, it's the glory of a king to seek out a matter or whatever. I'm misphrasing it some, but that's the idea. Is he's saying, I'm not putting all the cookies on the lower shelf. The biggest, fattest cookies on the very low shelf. It's called redemption. Right? It's down there on the bottom shelf. You can talk to your little kid and talk about, you know, Johnny, how you do this wrong thing and you're drawn to doing these wrong things. You know, you can be right with God and so on. That's the cookie on the lower shelf. But there's a lot of other cookies that they're not on the bottom shelf. He's like, I'm putting them up on a pretty high shelf. And so it's just like in a circus, you know, if they got the stick with the big piece of meat and it's up real high, the little whatever it is, the flipper, whatever, it's got to jump pretty high to get that thing out of the pool. So some of these things are like that, the names and the dates and all this kind of stuff.
When you said the names, you know, renaming people, so like they renamed Daniel and his friends, a lot of that's a brainwash in that you change their identity so they lose their Jewishness and become more Gentile. So, or even God changed Abram to Abraham and Sarah, you know, to Sarah, well, you know what I'm saying. And basically, in a sense, he changed their identity by naming them something that you can either elevate somebody or just drop them in a hole somewhere.
Yeah, that's a great point. Mm-hmm. So, at the time that this prophecy is being given, those two guys have already gotten into trouble, and Zedekiah is left. At the time this is being given, Zedekiah is on the throne. So he reigns the last 11 years. And it's when he's going to rebel. So because you have Nebuchadnezzar and the Pharaoh going back and forth, Israel would be, you know, made a vassal of Babylon, and then when Babylon would have some defeat for a little bit, then they would turn to the Pharaoh, essentially defect as a vassal kingdom. And then that's when Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what? Time to smack this down.
Was he basically the last man standing? The last king?
Zedekiah,
because that's when he's done. That's the start of the times of the Gentiles, and that was the end of it all, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. And so one of the things we'll see, because if we jump ahead a couple chapters just for a minute to Ezekiel 21, and of course we'll be getting there someday. Well, it's not that far away.
One's pretty far.
No, we're cruising. We're doing almost like a chapter a week.
Yeah. So if you look in Ezekiel 21, a couple chapters ahead, just a couple verses to look at are interesting. In Ezekiel 21, verses 9 and 10, Son of Man prophesy, you know, I'm just jumping in here to tie this in, but Son of Man prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning, should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son, as it does all wood. So, God is saying, he has a sword that despises the scepter of his son. Well, there's that scepter again. He's saying that he's opposing the scepter. And as you go further, you get to 13, because it is a testing, and what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. And then as you go down further to 25 or so, again, I'm skipping, we'll be going through this when we get there, but now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, that's another name for Zedekiah, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble, humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer, what, the scepter, until he comes whose right it is. See, there's Shiloh right there. Until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So there's Jesus right there.
How does that relate back to Ezekiel 19, toward the end, which says the branch, the fire will then go out of the branch?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure about that.
Because it's like the fire comes and then it actually shoots back out of the branch.
Because he is referred to as
fire
branch.
Goes out.
It's consuming.
From the I think it was like it's used as a weapon.
Mm-hmm.
When it came. Yeah, 13. Fire has gone out from its branch. This is when it was coming to get high.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was being consumed and then it actually turns into the reverse thing. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, there are numerous places where the Messiah is referred to as the branch.
Mm-hmm.
And it could be an allusion to that, saying that
him and
God, he's involved in judging the scepter, because he's God too, right?
Okay. Right. I was just wondering if there's a correlation.
So the surprising thing when you read this, when you get to Ezekiel 21, is you've got the scepter of rulership in the throne of David, and God is saying he's going to come against it and overthrow it and take it away. And that until, in verse 27, until he comes whose right it is, that's where we get into disagreements with Christians, because what I'm going to say is that until is talking about until Jesus comes in his first coming, that's the potential. But because they don't accept him, there's another until, and that's his second coming. Mm-hmm. And that's when it will really happen. And that's why Revelation makes this big deal about the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Christ. Of Christ.
So they're looking for a king coming to come back at the second coming. Okay. A Jewish king. So I'm gonna interject something here. So the Antichrist, is that guy going to be a Gentile or a Jew?
Yeah, so that's where there's been all this discussion about his, because some people don't believe that. It's a big rabbit, but some people don't believe that the Jews they don't believe that Jews would ever receive a non-Jew in a position like that.
Caesar.
Yeah, but there's other passages that imply that he's not Jewish. You know, in Daniel. So that'd be a whole study to look at the different views on that. There's also this issue where Jesus says, and virtually everyone, I don't say everyone, but it's amazing how many commentators have seen this through history. You know, some things that when I first saw it, I thought, oh, I think I know what that means, and then I found out that everybody's figured that out for hundreds of years. You know, and anyway, this passage where Jesus says, I have come in my own, in the Father's name, and you will not receive me. Mm-hmm. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very, very many people through history have seen that as a reference to the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
That he's the one that Jesus is talking about. You're not going to take me, I'm the true. You're going to take the false.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing about the term Antichrist is that it's really the anti in Greek is carrying more the idea of a pseudo Christ,
mm-hmm.
false
mm-hmm.
Christ, as opposed to against.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Okay.
So there is a lot of speculation. Mm-hmm. What was that, Jerry?
Oh, it says anti-type correspondence in a form or figure.
Mm-hmm.
Figure of.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Only reason I brought it up was they're going to step outside. If he's not Jewish, they're stepping outside of their Jewishness to pick up somebody.
Right.
And that you would think they wouldn't do that. They would at least they try to stay with
mm-hmm.
another Jew or somebody, even if he was somebody that conned them or you know in that direction.
Well, here's some other things to think about. I'll just throw them out. One is he definitely comes from Roman origin. That
mm-hmm.
you can get that from Daniel 9 pretty definitely. Also, there's the issue of he's the last king of before Jesus. So if he's a king and he's before Jesus, then and he's a Jewish king, then he's at the times of the Gentiles ending before Jesus
mm-hmm.
returns. There's also the issue that the times of the I believe the fact that he's the king of Babylon, that's why Babylon figures so big in Revelation, is that the times of the Gentiles starts with Babylon and ends with Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And the first king of Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar, and he's a type or a figure, a representation of the last one. And therefore, the last one's probably Gentile. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar's turned into a beast for 7 years.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And who's the beast for 7 years?
Yeah.
Right.
Never thought of that.
And he pointed out that his statue was six.
There's hints of
the
Antichrist
number
in there.
Dimensions of it, right?
Yeah. A lot of verses that hint that the Antichrist will be an Assyrian.
Mm-hmm. Which is a Gentile as well.
Yeah, I mean, it actually
they calls him the Assyrian in the context.
Yeah,
I've read both ways.
Yeah, my own personal, I fall on the line that thinks he's going to be Gentile.
Okay.
Partly because this is where I think understanding the times of the Gentiles helps you there, because
mm-hmm.
it helps you to understand that all up until Jesus comes, it's Gentile, and so for him to be a Jewish king at the end, especially involved with Babylon, it doesn't fit
mm-hmm.
as well for me.
And he's definitely not Shiloh.
No.
And so
right.
That goof up a lot of that.
Yeah, and there's people now that want to make him a Muslim, you know, because that's, that fits with what's going on today, right? So people just take whatever's going on today and they just
mm-hmm.
ram, cram, and till the Bible spits out what they want. So ram, cram, and jam. So...
Well, like Mary pointed out, they were more than willing to follow Caesar.
Right.
You know, so it's not unprecedented that the Jewish people would follow a Gentile.
I also think it's God's purpose to show just how goofy and blind
mm-hmm.
Jews who reject him come to where they put their full faith in a Gentile.
Yeah.
But I also see desperation to grab the first person they can grab.
Yeah.
Well, he's going to be the person who negotiates that peace treaty and allows Israel to build the temple again. And so that's the big thing.
Yeah.
I mean, they're so fickle because they followed him for Jesus for a little while. You know, they with the on the palm branches and you know as
mm-hmm.
he was going in, everybody.
Some did.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
but they didn't stick with it.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So, so anyway, this times of the Gentiles is one of the big frame things that it's like part of the skeleton of the Bible. You know, there's all these little details in flesh and features. There's eyes and nose and mouth and hair and all this. But the skeleton really sets forth the overall plan. And there's certain aspects of the skeleton of the Bible that, you know, if you want to take an x-ray, you know, people, you know, like we all look different, but if we took x-rays, we wouldn't look so different. Mm-hmm. We'd look like pretty similar. We'd look at male and female skeletons. They're different, but if you took a x-ray of all the guys here and put them on a wall, yeah, they look pretty similar. And so that's the thing with some of these issues, some of the things in the book of Daniel, this business of the times of the Gentiles, they're the real anchors that give you a framework that can also prevent you from being pulled away on popular prophecy. Because a lot of popular prophecy is just junk. Absolute junk. And so you will find that, you know, if you take a half dozen things and string them together, you can make a convincing case, sounding case for something. But when you look at the big picture and all the different things, you know, it's like an orchestra. Each part that God has is playing in a bigger symphony. You can't, you know, if you rip this French horn out and you rip this what's another one? Trumpet, whatever. You know, you rip a couple things out, you can make a little music, but it's not the symphony. And the symphony is what scripture, it's all woven together in the scripture. And so when you pull those things out and then you have a show on, you know, the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim or whatever, you know, part of the whole safety net of scripture is that there's a lot of other indications that say, no, he's not. You know, and those are the things that you can pretty quickly, you can end up, in my view, you can end up dismissing a lot of popular prophecy teachers. Like, I don't even listen to them. I don't even give them the time of day. Not because I don't think they're believers and I'm not going to see them in heaven, but I see them abusing sensationalism purposely. I used to give them the benefit of the doubt and say, well, you know, but I've seen it go on too long on the ones that I used to follow, to where I'm like, you know, this is not good. And so I just don't even spend time going there, because every hour I'm watching them or listening to them is an hour I'm not in the scriptures instead. And I'm just more liable to end up with a skewed view of something than if I'm looking at the scriptures. So
or that's just be very frustrated.
Yeah. So... And the problem with the prophetic parts of things is that, you know, they just get abused so much, to where, so you've got one group of people that are so into prophecy, that's all they look at all the time, and they're open to lack of discernment. And then you've got another people who are so sick of prophecy and its screwed up abuse, they want to cut it out of the Bible and get rid of it. They don't even want to teach it. Oh, it's controversial. Well, so what is controversial? It's a huge part of the Bible, and God gave it, and he wants us to try and understand it, right? So it's kind of frustrating because, you know, in my case, I happen to be, that's an area that I happen to be called into, I feel. And mm-hmm. The issue I get all the time is that a lot of people don't want to get into it to a level of detail because they're just so sick of it. And they're like, oh, it'll all pan out. And I'm like, it'll all pan out. Why did he write all this stuff if he didn't care? He says, oh, it'll all pan out. That's not good enough. And then on the other side of it are just absolute flaming kooks. Mm-hmm. And there's truckloads of them. And they all send me email. Well, they don't all. A lot of them do. And so on the one hand, you're just like, you just don't know what to do. Well, you knew don't what to do, but it's just, it's frustrating. And so that's where, you know, we just need to, where it talks about winds of doctrine, when it comes to prophecy, that's one of those areas where the winds blow a lot. People
yeah.
get swept away over and over. So any comments or questions about this Ezekiel 19 and this overall what it's trying to say.
Blows my mind how it's from the very beginning. It's chronicling so and so begot so and so, and they did this, and they lived this many years, and then they died, and then it goes, and the whole scriptures are like that, and they all followed their scriptures, and yet they didn't see. It's just so strange to me because it's so detailed. About what is happening.
Mm-hmm. Well, in a couple minutes, we only have like 3 minutes. Jump to Matthew 1 for just a little bit. If you will. if you look at this genealogy, you can almost see the times of the Gentiles kind of in it, in a sense, because It starts out, you know, with Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But so it jumps from Jesus to David to Abraham, and then goes back forward from Abraham, Isaac, and so on and so forth. But notice as it goes along, you see kings show up in verse 6. Jesse begot David the king. Up to that point, it's been Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, and then David the king. And then David the king begot Solomon, and it goes. So he's highlighting David there, you can see, because he starts out saying Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. And then as he's gone along, when he hits David, he keeps emphasizing David the king. Part of what he's telling us is that I'm not just giving you this to say that Jesus is the son of Abraham. I'm trying to make you understand he's the son of David, the king. Right? He's got this kingly right. And so then when you get, notice what happens when you get to verse 10. You got Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, and then Josiah. And then 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Mm. Oh, why does he say that?
Dun, dun, dun,
dun. Dun, dun, dun. Why does he mention carrying away to Babylon then?
Yeah.
And then verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, this is, you know, after they've been gone and come back, what do we have? We've got these people, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, and so on, right? And so, if you go back to verse 6 where David's the king and you look, have you ever heard of King Solomon? Yes. Have you heard of King Rehoboam? Yes. Have you heard of King Abijah? Yes. King Asa? Yes. King Jehoshaphat? Yes. King this, that, that. And then you get to verse 12, have you heard of King Shealtiel? King Zerubbabel? No. King Eliakim? No. King Azor? You can see there, if you're paying attention, here he is emphasizing the king deal, and then he brings up the fact that they're taken away to Babylon and they come back, and then you can see if you're thinking about the king aspect, isn't that weird? All these guys are in the descendants of Jesus. They're all qualify except for a curse, which we're not talking about, aside from this other curse that's put on Jeconiah, but they're all qualified as far as being in the line of David, and not just the being in the line of Judah and David. They're all qualified to sit on the throne, but for some reason it just never happened for hundreds of years.
And 17 times that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's with the right of Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
14.
Yeah. And so really what he's saying, and this is like a lot of scripture, when you read other parts of scripture, you can start reading between the lines, which can be good and can be bad, but if you read between the lines, what you see in this genealogy he's saying, I'm emphasizing Jesus is right as the king, and I'm also telling you that the kings were interrupted when it went to Babylon. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you see all these names after Babylon. There's no king. And why isn't there a king?
But they're not under David's line, right?
Well, they're under David's line, but Nathan and Solomon.
I thought they're part of it, but they're off in another branch.
Right, there's Nathan and Solomon, right. And that's if you look at Luke 3 genealogy versus this one, you'll see there's a difference there. But the thing I'm getting at is, I think to me that's one of the exciting things about studying the scriptures is that, you know, you can read a passage for years and years and years, and then as you start to see more different parts of the scripture, you'll start to notice details in passages and realize they're significant that previously you would never have really picked up on.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of those where, why does he make such a big deal about the Babylonian captivity if he's talking about Jesus as king? Why does that factor in? Well, that's when the times of the Gentiles starts. And that's where the throne no longer has, there's no Davidic king from then on. And when Jesus comes, this is the chance to bring that to an end. Right. And that's why you start to understand when he keeps emphasizing, you know, presenting the kingdom. Why is he emphasizing? Yeah. Why doesn't he just come and say, I'm presenting redemption? He keeps talking about the kingdom, you know. So you can see in that genealogy the hints of what we talked about.